In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you. Thank you for giving us a break, but we missed you while we were gone. This morning, we'll be doing something new. This last year, I was preaching on the epistles and gospels in the lectionary. But as you know, I also like to preach through books of a Bible, or books of the Bible, verse by verse. And so after preaching through the lectionary for a year, this morning I'm going to begin preaching through Romans. Some of you know that, some of you may not have, but that's what we'll be doing for the next little while, more than a little while. Although I was looking last night just to see how many sermons Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, preached on Romans back in the 1960s. 366. I'm not going to do that. But I wanted to start with a story. Has anyone ever heard, don't worry if you haven't, I'll tell you about them, but has anyone ever heard of Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West? They were lawyers. In the 1740s, while they were studying at Oxford, the two of them got together and they decided that as lawyers, they were perfectly equipped for the task of setting out on a one-year research project in which they would research and then write books proving that Christianity was false. And to start out, they got together and they looked at the New Testament. They said, what's important here? And they concluded that Christianity stands or falls on two things. First and foremost, on the resurrection of Jesus. And then on the conversion of St. Paul. West took up the task of disproving the resurrection, Lyttelton, the conversion of Paul. And they began digging into the evidence. And from time to time throughout the year, they would get together, they'd put their heads together, and they'd discuss what they were finding. And during one of those meetings, West confessed to Lyttelton that he was beginning to reach the conclusion that just maybe there really was something to the resurrection of Jesus. And Lyttelton, in response, said he was actually relieved to hear that because he had to admit that as he was weighing the evidence for Paul's conversion, he too was gradually coming to the conclusion that it really must have happened. Now, each of these men had set out to write a book that would take down Christianity. And yet, in the end, both of them ended up being converted to faith in Jesus. Lyttelton's book turned into a defense of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and West wrote a book defending the conversion of St. Paul, although they're not as well known as a lot of more recent apologetic works. Both those books, after almost 300 years, are still in print. Now, when you hear that, you think, well, it's obvious why they'd want to start out disproving the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the central event in history. It's at the heart of the good news. It's at the heart of the gospel. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then nothing else in the Bible really matters. Like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we're a bunch of fools who have less hope than other people because it all hinges on that. But the conversion of St. Paul, first time I heard that story, I thought, how did they come up with that? Why does the conversion of St. Paul matter? Why is it that important? Well, remember who Paul was and what happened to him. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was zealously opposed to those first Christians. He was there when Stephen was stoned. Stephen, if you'll remember, was the first martyr. Paul stood there holding coats for people so that I guess they could pick up heavier rocks and throw them more accurately at Stephen. And he was off to round up more Christians in Damascus when the risen Jesus appeared to him in a light so blinding that it knocked him off his horse. It was from the risen Jesus that Paul learned the good news for himself. And he was dramatically transformed. He had understood his calling as that of a defender of the faith. That's what he was going to Damascus for, to defend the faith of the God of Israel from these awful, blasphemous Christians. As far as Paul was concerned, Jesus was a false Messiah. He'd been crucified after all, and that proved he was false, because real Messiahs don't die. They certainly don't get crucified. But then he met the risen Jesus, and it recast Paul's Jewish faith in a completely new light. Paul began to understand that everything he had believed, everything he had been taught, everything he taught himself was fulfilled in Jesus. And so he continued. He stuck with his calling as defender of the faith, but in light of his meeting Jesus, he saw that faith in a new light, and he began to preach and write about it and to travel to tell people. He wrote to Christians to exhort and to encourage them and to help them understand just what Jesus and his resurrection meant. The four evangelists gave us the four Gospels. They tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry. But Paul, he's given us his epistles, in which he tells us what Jesus means and why what we read in the Gospels is so important. And so this is why Littleton and West set out to disprove Paul's conversion. If that could be disproved, then it would hold Paul up as a fraud and discredit everything he wrote. And of course, the most important thing that Paul wrote, you could say his magnum opus, his great work, was the book of Romans. If the New Testament were a mountain range, Romans would stand over it like this great peak, standing even, I think, above St. John's Gospel and the Revelation. Romans lies behind some of the greatest people and movements in the history of the church. Think of St. Augustine. He had come to an end of himself. He looked for significance. He looked for answers in everything, every philosophy, in the mystery religions, in Greek philosophy, in everything, and he found nothing. And one day, sitting in the garden, he heard a child on the other side of the wall singing tole lege, Latin for take and read. And there was Romans sitting there. Augustine's mother was a Christian. She prayed for him for years. And he picked up Romans, and he opened to chapter 13 at random, and he read, and he was converted. And the book of Romans went on to profoundly shape his ministry and theology. Augustine's teaching shaped Western Christianity from that day, and it all started there in Romans. Martin Luther, he was an Augustinian monk, and he too was profoundly influenced by Romans 1,000 years later after Augustine. Because of Luther, Romans was the center of much of the Protestant Reformation. A quarter millennium, about 250 years after Luther, John Wesley heard Luther's preface to Romans being read, describing the way in which God transforms the heart through faith in Jesus. And Wesley's heart, as he said, was strangely warmed, and he turned to Christ. And then I think of Karl Barth, probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century. In World War I, he saw the wretchedness of humanity, and he realized that the theological liberalism in which he'd been educated could no longer offer hope. It was bankrupt, and he dove into the book of Romans. Eventually, he wrote a commentary, and Romans changed everything for him. I think in light of liberal theology, the fundamentalists ran into their churches and hid. Karl Barth went out sort of like a theologian Clint Eastwood and shot liberalism dead in the street. And he did it beginning with Romans. In most of his epistles, back to Paul, in most of his epistles, Paul was writing to churches to address very specific problems that had been reported to him or that people had asked him about. And he does that in Romans too. But Romans, more than any other of Paul's epistles, is focused on the big picture. It's about Jesus, and it's about his resurrection, and it's about how both Jesus and his resurrection have transformed the world. In Romans, Paul uses the word God more frequently than in any of his other epistles, and that's because Romans isn't just about Jesus, but it's about what God has done in and through Jesus. Romans is, if you will, it's about the godness of God, if you'll let me make up a word. It's about the godness of God. It's about his sovereignty. It's about God's righteousness. It's about God's faithfulness to his creation, and it's about God's faithfulness to his covenant promises that he made in the past. In Romans, Paul explains, and I think this is the key theme of Romans, Paul explains how the gospel of God reveals the righteousness of God. It's how the gospel, the good news of God, reveals God's righteousness. And how the good news that Jesus is the risen Lord demonstrates, reveals, unveils God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And so Paul begins in chapter 1. In the passage that we'll look at today, he begins by describing the gospel, or the good news of God, who has fulfilled his promises through his son Jesus, who has been shown by his resurrection in the power of the Spirit to be the Messiah, to be the world's one true Lord. This is where Romans begins. The rest of the book is Paul working through what this means and what the implications are, and it finally ends by coming full circle in chapter 15. And there Paul reiterates again that Jesus has fulfilled God's promises to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. At the end of his argument in chapter 15, he quotes Isaiah. He says, "The root of Jesse," that's Jesus, "the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And here you see just how much Paul rethought and reoriented his faith around Jesus. Because the Jews, it hadn't occurred to the people that Paul, that taught Paul, that were around Paul, that worshipped God with Paul, that were in the synagogues, that were in the Sanhedrin, it would never have occurred to them that the Gentiles would one day hope in the God of Israel. But because of Jesus, we do. Now we know that Paul wrote his letter to the Christians in Rome. Remember, it's called Romans. It wasn't written to the city of Rome. It wasn't written to Caesar. It was written to the Christians in the church or churches that were in that city. But we know he wrote it in about 55 or 56. So a little over 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And when we read and what we know of the situation in Rome at the time, what Paul writes in Romans just fits it like a glove. What we know is that in the late 40s or early 50s, there's a little conflict over the date, but in about an eight-year window there, sometime before 52 AD, there was a controversy in Rome between Jews and Christians. And one historian tells us that it spilled over into riots by the Jews. And this controversy ended with the Emperor Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome. And it was easy for Christians at the time to see this as God's judgment on the Jews for rejecting Jesus. But it didn't last, because when Nero became emperor, Nero went crazy and evil later on. But to start with, he seemed like he'd just be another emperor. And one of the first things Nero did was to allow the Jews back. And this meant that Jewish Christians who had been expelled were also coming back and were taking up their place again in the churches in Rome. And so the Christians, especially the Gentiles, were trying to make sense of this. Well, were the Jews being judged by God or not? And when it came to the church, well, how were Jewish and Gentile believers supposed to live together to find unity in Jesus when they had such different cultural backgrounds and practices? Because the Jews were insisting on continuing their practices of circumcision and their dietary rules and observing their holy days and that sort of thing. Where does that leave the Gentiles? How do they come together with that? And for the Jews, well, what did Jesus mean for them? Not everyone had thought through the ramifications of Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb the way Paul had. So Paul addresses these issues in Romans, but he addresses them by explaining just who Jesus is, and more importantly, by explaining what Jesus means for the whole world. Not what Jesus means just for Jews, not what Jesus means just for Gentiles, not what Jesus means just for Romans, but what Jesus means for everyone. And to really understand what Paul's doing, we need to get one thing straight. See, you and I, we think of religion. In fact, I can even say the word religion, and what comes to mind? You make a list. Well, there's Christianity. That one's true. That's ours. That's true. But then the list continues. Well, you've got Islam, you've got Judaism, you've got Hinduism, you've got Buddhism. The list goes on and on. We think of world religions. But that's not how Paul, and it's not how people in the first century thought of religion. Religion was much more integrated into all of life, into public life and the public sphere and everything. You think of Paul as a Jew. Religion wasn't what we think of it as. It was all of life. And we think, oh, Jesus came in and he started a new religion. Or amongst the more liberal critical scholars, they say, well, Jesus came in and did something, and then Paul created Christianity. But that's not how people then saw it. Paul didn't see Jesus as coming into the world to start a new religion. For that matter, Paul didn't see himself as sitting out to preach Jesus in order to start a new religion based on Jesus' life and teachings. Paul, like other Jews, had grown up steeped in what we know as the Old Testament. He grew up hearing the great messianic promises in the Psalms and in Isaiah and places like that. He understood God's covenant and what it meant to be God's people. And we see this in Romans. We see his idea of his view of the world and of God's covenant shaped dramatically by Deuteronomy 32. All this we'll see later as we work through Romans. And like other Jews, he looked forward to God's fulfilling these promises one day in the Messiah. But that's the thing, the Jews didn't agree on how that fulfillment would come. You had the Zealots, and they looked forward to the Messiah fulfilling things one way. The Pharisees looked forward to the Messiah fulfilling them another way. You've got the Essenes, who had their community at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They had another idea of how the Messiah was going to come and fulfill all of this. But they all hoped for the Messiah. And at the time Jesus came, as I've said before, people were on edge. They knew Jesus is coming, or not Jesus, but the Messiah is coming soon. Paul was steeped in all that. And then on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the risen Jesus himself. And that confrontation didn't demolish Paul's Jewishness and his Jewish background or the Jewish scriptures. What it did was force Paul to rethink everything in light of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection were the fulfillment of the story of Israel. It was the fulfillment of God's promises. Everybody had known that Israel's story was going somewhere. It's just that they weren't sure. And those who were sure didn't agree with each other on how it was going to play out. But now Paul understood where it was all going, and that was Jesus. In his resurrection, God declared him to be Israel's Messiah. But what Paul realized, and this is what he works out through Romans, what Paul realized is that as Israel's Messiah, Jesus is also the Lord of the whole earth. That's kind of the theme of Romans. Jesus is Lord of all. That's the big picture Paul's trying to paint. So I want to begin today. I'm glad Theo prepped you last week with a little bit of a longer sermon, because I'll go a little bit long today. I don't think as long as Theo, though. But I want to look at Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. It's Paul's salutation or his introduction of himself. It's kind of a long greeting, but it's clear, despite his wordiness here, that he thought through every single word, because each of the words he uses here is loaded with meaning. And here's how he introduces himself in verses 1 to 6. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles, to bring your Bibles as we go through Romans, because unlike the last couple sermon series I did where it was through narrative, it's easy for you to keep the story in your heads. This is a little more doctrinal. It's more propositional. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul first, he refers to himself as, well, in our translation, as a servant of Christ Jesus. It's unfortunate. I think aside from the New American Standard, every major English translation uses the word servant. The Greek word is doulos. And the sense of doulos is not the sense of our word servant. We think of servant as, you know, it's an employee. We don't have servants today. We have dishwashers and washing machines and vacuums today. But when you think of a servant, you think of, what, a maid, a butler, a driver, a chauffeur, people like that. People who were free agents who became employees. A servant can leave whenever they want if a better job comes along, or at least when their contract is up. But that's not what the Greek word doulos means. The Greek word doulos means slave. It describes someone who is either owned by another, or it describes someone who is so utterly and wholly committed to another that he might as well be owned. Now, Paul brings both those meanings into play here. He's so utterly and wholly committed to Jesus that his life is no longer his own. He might as well be a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And Paul's in this position because God has called him and set him apart, he says. For Paul to be saved, to be redeemed, to be brought into covenant with God, is to be called. And that happened to Paul the day he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. When Jesus confronted him, Paul realized that this Jesus he had rejected, that he had fought so hard against, was in fact God's Messiah. And that meant that Jesus was God's King. And when you meet the King, do you say, sorry, no, I'm not interested. I'm going to go do my own thing. No, you do the King's thing. Paul had no choice. He met the King. He realized just how important this was. He had to tell people. And so Paul describes himself as an apostle. An apostle is simply, it's the Greek word for one who is sent. I mean, there's also the sense of apostle in which we talk about Jesus' disciples, the 12, and then Paul is sort of the 13th. They were men who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They were men who were commissioned by Jesus himself, sent out to go out and tell, to share this good news to the world. Jesus granted them special authority. And we call them apostles in a unique sense. But what Paul's getting at here is the fact that in meeting Jesus, in having come to understand who Jesus is, he, Paul, has been given the responsibility of carrying this message to others. And as we'll see, Paul saw his mission in particular to be to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. So, to be entrusted with the good news of Jesus is, by its very nature, to be sent. Brothers and sisters, you have heard the good news that Jesus is King. You are sent. You can't keep that to yourself. And going back to the slave image, Paul writes that he's been set apart. It's language that you use for property. He is not his own. He belongs to Jesus, and Jesus is sending him out. That's Paul. But again, Romans isn't about Paul. Romans is about Jesus. Paul is his servant or his slave. Paul has been set apart for Jesus' good news. And that's what he's getting at when he says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. That's key in this passage. He's been called and set apart for the sake of God's gospel. But what's gospel? We use that word in all sorts of ways. I mean, it can refer to the four gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell the story of Jesus. Sometimes we use it to describe a particular style of music. The Greek word has nothing to do with that. But it's the music that has to do with the good news, so we call it gospel music. We use the word all the time, but it needs some unpacking. See, Paul's word for gospel, the Greek one, it should be very familiar sounding to us. It's evangelion or evangelion. Does that sound kind of vaguely familiar? It's the word from which we get evangel and evangelical. It literally means good news. So where you see gospel, you could read good news if you wanted to. But here's our problem. As modern Christians, we often think of the gospel as a set of instructions. I had a friend in college who carried around in his wallet a copy of, I think it was, I can't remember which evangelistic society put it out, but the Four Spiritual Laws, a little booklet. And you take it out and it shows you how to walk someone through the gospel. But it's basically a set of instructions. That's what we think of when we share the gospel with someone. You're giving them this set of instructions. Believe this, pray this, do this, and you'll be saved. You think about the men on Pentecost. They heard Peter preach the good news about Jesus, and they asked, what should we do? And he told them, believe and be baptized. That was sort of his little Four Spiritual Laws book, but it's much simpler in reality than the Four Spiritual Laws book. But you see, that's the problem. The gospel is the announcement about Jesus. The believe and be baptized part, the pray this, do that, that's the response to the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. The gospel, the good news, is the announcement that Jesus is God's Messiah. The gospel is carved on our lych gate as we pass into the church. It says, what's it say on the lych gate out there? Jesus is Lord. That's the announcement. That's the gospel. We may unpack it a bit and say Jesus died and rose again, but the announcement is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus is God's Messiah, that Jesus is God's King, that Jesus is the world's one, only, and true Lord. And then we have to respond to that. Now, it helps to understand the background of the word gospel. When you talked about gospel or evangelion to Jews, it took them back to passages like Isaiah 40, verse 9, or 52, verse 7. It brought up an image of, and it should be familiar to us, we sing a song based on it. It brought up an image of a herald on the top of the mountain announcing good news to the city of Jerusalem. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who proclaims salvation, who announces to Zion, your God is King. The good news in Isaiah's day, Isaiah wrote those words. The good news in Isaiah's day was the good news that everyone longed to hear, that Babylon, Israel's enemy, had finally been defeated, that the exile was over, that the Lord had returned to set everything to rights and to rule over his people. That's what gospel meant to Jews, to people like Paul. But gospel, it's a Greek word. It wasn't first a Jewish word. In the Roman world, gospel had meaning too. Imperial heralds would be sent throughout the empire to announce the gospel, to announce the good news. And the good news that they announced was that a new emperor, a new Caesar, had ascended to the throne. A year or two before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, heralds had gone out with the good news that Nero was emperor, that Nero was Lord. And of course, following those heralds were armies, to make sure that you lived according to that good news that Caesar is Lord. So Paul explains that he's now the herald. He's the one announcing that in Jesus the long wait is over. The Lord has returned to dwell with his people and to lead them out of exile. Paul's announcement is that in Jesus, to use Isaiah's language, in Jesus our God reigns. But Jesus didn't come from nowhere all of a sudden. In verse 2, Paul writes that all of this was promised by God beforehand in the Scriptures, in the prophets specifically. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah, especially those messianic passages in chapters 40 to 55, where we read about how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Jesus is the fulfillment of those messianic psalms like Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110. And Paul ties Jesus to the Scriptures when he says that he is the Son of God. Paul describes him as descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by his resurrection. This idea of Son of God, eventually it took on the sense of describing Jesus in his divinity. Jesus as God over against Jesus in his humanity and Jesus as man. And that does grow out of what Paul talks about here and in the rest of Romans. But what Paul's getting at, this is earlier than that sort of doctrinal development, what Paul's getting at here in this idea of Son of God is that he's tying Jesus to the promises of God made through the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, Israel was the one who was God's son. He rescued Israel from Egypt. He took Israel into the desert and he said, Israel is my son. God's son is his chosen. God's son is the one or the people through whom he works to make himself known and to bring redemption to the world. As Israel's story unfolded, King David came to be identified as God's son, his chosen. And then in the prophets, the Son of God also came to be identified with the king, with the Messiah, who would one day be born, descended from the line of David. He would both represent Israel and would also be the true king and Lord. And through him, God would restore and he would reign. And so Paul stresses that Jesus had the lineage. He was born in the kingly line of David, but to be Messiah took more than that. Lots of Jews could trace their ancestry back to David. Some of them even claimed to be the Messiah. But Jesus' most important credentials were his death and resurrection. Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be the one in whom the Lord was returning to his people. But then the people rejected him. When they nailed him to the cross, they were declaring Jesus to be a false Messiah. But in raising him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, God overturned their verdict. He overturned the verdict of the Jewish leaders. He overturned the verdict of Pilate and Rome and declared that Jesus was, in fact, is, in fact, the King, the Messiah. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, is what the resurrection says. And so in verse 4, Paul packs all this into three short words when he proclaims that this is Jesus Christ our Lord. He's Jesus. He's a man born in Bethlehem of Mary, of the line of David. He is Christ. You know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ was not Joseph's last name. We often start to think that way. I had one person in the locker room at the pool ask me one time. He said, "Hey, Reverend, what does H stand for in Jesus' name?" What? Oh, Jesus H. Christ. No, it's not his last name, and there's no H. But people think of it as if it's a last name. You know, Jesus sat in class in the synagogue, and the teacher called people out. He said, "Oh, Christ." And Jesus said, "Yep, I'm here. My first name's Jesus." No. He is the Christ. In fact, Christos, the Greek word, is simply the Greek word for the Jewish word, Messiah. And Messiah is essentially the Hebrew word for king. Now, not just any king. There's another Hebrew word for that. But Messiah refers to the king, the Lord's king, the one who would come and fix everything and set everything right, the one who would come to save his people, and the one who would come and through whom the Lord God would finally and once and for all be king over all his creation. He would put an end to human rebellion. So Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that means that he is Lord. He's Lord in the sense that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That he is the true thing that Caesar only pretends to be. But Paul also chooses to call him Lord because it connects Jesus with the God of Israel. You think back to Moses at the burning bush. And he said, "God, who am I supposed to go back and say sent me? What's your name?" And that's where the Lord gave his name in Hebrew. The best pronunciation we think is probably Yahweh. And it's Hebrew for something like, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." It captures a sense that God is not only the one who is and who exists and who has been, but he is also the one responsible for everything else that is. He is the one in whom everything and everyone has our being. God is existence, is being itself. But by Paul's day, people were afraid to use God's name. They were afraid they might blaspheme by using it wrong. So where the Bible read the letters for Yahweh, they would instead read or say Lord. And so Paul deliberately connects Jesus with the Lord, with the God of Israel here, when he says, Jesus, the man, Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, and one. He's identified with the God of Israel, with Yahweh. And in verse 5, Paul goes on to say that it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that he's received this grace of apostleship, the grace of being set apart and sent to proclaim this good news that in Jesus, God has come to his people to save and to set things to rights. And specifically, Paul writes that he's been sent to bring about the obedience of faith to the nations. And that includes Rome, the people who lived under the very nose of Caesar, the people who were required to obey and submit to this Caesar. This idea of obedience, too, it goes back, just like everything else Paul writes about, it goes back to the Old Testament. And it's wrapped up with the story of Israel and of God's promises to her. Israel's most basic statement of faith is summed up in what they call the Shema. It's Hebrew for hear. It's in Deuteronomy 6:4. You guys have heard the words before, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the announcement. The response is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then it goes on to talk about being submitted to God's law, obedience. So if God is God, he must be loved and followed. And his mighty deeds, his saving acts, show his goodness and faithfulness, and that he is truly worthy of our love and obedience. And now in Jesus the Messiah, God demonstrates his goodness and faithfulness again. But not just again. He demonstrates his goodness and his faithfulness. He reveals his righteousness in a way even deeper and more profound than in any of his other acts. In Jesus, he has become one of us. In Jesus, he died for our sake. And in Jesus, he has raised us to the life for which he created us. As Israel was called to submission to the Lord, so Paul has now been sent by Jesus with the good news of his resurrection and of his lordship in order to call the nations, the whole world, into submission to the God of Israel. That's the announcement. That's the gospel. That's the good news. In Jesus, God's King has come, and he is truly Lord of all. Jesus is the King. His kingdom is here. It's breaking in. And the only legitimate response to that is to believe it and to be baptized, to submit in faith to him as God's King. And then finally, having introduced himself, he gives this much shorter salutation in verse 7. He says, I'm Paul. This is who I am. Now, I'm writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As he had been called to be a saint, to be set apart to obedience to Jesus and to proclaim his kingdom, so these brothers and sisters in Rome are called to be saints. And the promise of God to them is grace and peace. Grace is the love of God reaching out to those who are in rebellion. Grace is the love of God towards sinners who rejected him, who cut themselves, who cut ourselves off from the life of God and deserve only death. Grace is God reaching out to people like you and me, giving his Son for our sake so that we can have life. And peace? Well, peace is the central promise and blessing of God's covenant, and it always has been. It's that Hebrew idea of shalom, of being made whole, of being brought back into a position of peace and fellowship with God, even though we rebelled against him. It's the sense of everything being set to rights. So grace and peace are the fruit of the obedience of faith, of submitting to Jesus the Messiah, the world's true Lord. This is the gospel. This is the good news. brothers and sisters, you and I are called into this obedience of faith, knowing that by his death and resurrection, God has declared Jesus to be King and Lord. You and I are called to submit in trusting obedience, to give him our all as Paul did. But then you have to ask, do we really think of the gospel this way? Is this how we proclaim the gospel? Because I don't think it always is. The gospel is good news. But I think we often approach it, we think about it as if it's just good advice. We often present the gospel as if it's a product that our friends and family might want to try out and see if it works for them. When what it really is a command from the world's true king that we would be fools to reject. Think again about the imperial heralds who went through the Roman Empire proclaiming Caesar. They didn't go out sharing the message that Rome was coming and that, well, if you think you might like a Roman kind of experience, Caesar might just be for you. No, it was just the opposite. The heralds proclaimed that Caesar was Lord. And if you didn't submit, well, Caesar had armies. He had arenas full of lions who would make sure you did submit or die. And now Paul's gospel comes to us. It's not good advice. Brothers and sisters, it's good news. And it truly is good news. It's the good news that the real, the true Lord has come in King Jesus. He's even more powerful than Caesar is, but his power is a different kind of power than Caesar's. His authority is a different kind of authority than Caesar's. His kingdom is a different kind of kingdom than Caesar's. Caesar brought peace into the world with a sword. King Jesus brings peace. He brings real peace, not with a sword, but with grace, by offering his own life for the sake of his people. What does it look like now to truly respond to this as good news and not just as good advice? Brothers and sisters, this is where I end, because that's what the rest of Romans is about. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that as you called Paul, so you have called us to be saints. In your grace, you have brought us into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You have restored us to yourself and given us peace. Remind us, we pray, that we are your bondservants, set apart and sent out to proclaim with power and authority the good news of King Jesus and his kingdom, not as simply one option among many, not simply as good advice that others might just want to follow, but that we would proclaim it as the good news that Jesus is the world's true king who died and rose again for the sake of his rebellious subjects. We ask this through him. Amen.